This afternoon, we'll continue our series through the topics of the Heidelberg Catechism as we confess them based on God's Word. And this afternoon will be, our scripture reading will be from Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 through 20. Actually, I'll read a little bit past 20. I'll just read all the way down to verse 26. So, Romans 3, verse 9, and down to verse 26. Let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. And let's turn in our Forms and Prayers book now to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, which can be found on page 202. Page 202. This is part one of the catechism, the misery section or the guilt section or the sin section. We recall that it's divided into three parts: guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sin, salvation, and service. And so we'll consider Lord's Day 2 this afternoon. I'll read the questions and please respond together with the answers. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Well, in an article entitled Deaths Delayed, Carl Truman notes that Philip Reeve once commented that in past times, people did not go to church, to be made happy. They went to have their misery explained to them. Times have changed, right? How many people go to church today just to be made happy in the sense of just to be entertained, to escape misery, to just be entertained, rather than truly go and have their misery explained to them. They don't want to even face their misery. And what is the true problem with us? Why the world is so messed up? They don't want to hear it. They'd rather have a pep talk. They'd rather have their ears tickled, as the Bible puts it. They don't want to sing lament psalms. They don't want to be down like that. They don't want to hear these things. But the problem with that is that we have to first understand the bad news in order to truly appreciate the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. In order to truly be cured of what our problem is, we have to have a proper diagnosis. And God's word gives us the proper diagnosis, ultimately. And our catechism does this as well. It's a wonderful summary, a faithful summary of what God's word basically teaches about our sin and misery. Last week we opened with that great, memorable question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And we saw that beautiful Trinitarian answer that our only comfort in life and death is that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that He, God the Son, has saved us from all our sins and misery, fully atoned for all our sins, fully satisfied God's wrath. And He's redeemed us from all the power of the devil, all the tyranny of the devil. And then He's brought us into a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father, so that not a hair can even fall from our head without our Father's will, and that our Father so loves us, He's surely going to preserve us in this salvation, and that Christ as our mediator has also brought us into this saving relationship with God the Spirit, who dwells within us and assures us of this salvation and makes us heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him and for His glory. This is our only comfort in life and in death. And then it asks, what must we know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And it gives us those three answers. First, we need to know the greatness of our sin and misery. And then secondly, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And then third, how I'm to be thankful to God for such redemption. And these are the three parts of the catechism: guilt, grace, and gratitude, as I mentioned a moment ago, or sin, salvation, and service. And so today, our catechism begins to address our misery, the greatness of our sin and misery. Now, if people just think that we're just Debbie Downers, there's so much more to the catechism, as we'll see, than just this guilt and misery section. In fact, it's a pretty short section before we get into just a ton of questions about the grace of God. And yet we have to begin here. But we don't want to end here, of course. This is misery on the road to happiness, ultimately in Christ. But we have to begin here. And in order to know how great our sins and misery are, we have to understand God's law, as we see here first. We have to understand God's law, what it is, what it does, and what it demands. And so that's what our consideration is this afternoon from God's word. We'll answer three questions. First, what is the law? Secondly, what does the law do? And then third, what does the law demand? So what is the law? What does the law do? And what does the law demand? First, we have to ask, what is the law? What do we mean by the law of God? We use that term all the time. It's used all throughout the Bible. It's used in theological writings. It's used in confessional writings. We talk about the law. We talk about the gospel. We use this word law all the time. But what does it mean? What do we mean when we use that? Well, it's very important that we define it because especially as we discuss this second Lord's Day here, because it's used in a lot of different ways in the Bible itself, as well as in theological discussion. So, for example, sometimes the term law is used in the Bible to refer generally to just God's instruction. It's just generally God's instruction. This is how it's used in Psalm 19 when it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's as if it's saying that the word of God is perfect, reviving the soul. The word of God as a whole, God's general instruction, is perfect, reviving the soul. Sometimes the word law, however, is used more specifically to refer to the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, the books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So, for example, Jesus says in Luke 24, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So there, Jesus is using the word law to refer specifically to the Torah, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Often when Paul the Apostle uses the word law in his writings, he's referring specifically to the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant. This is what he means when he says in Galatians 3:17, he says, "This is what I mean, the law which came 430 years afterward, after the Abrahamic covenant, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." You see, he's saying, when he says the law which came 430 years afterward, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. It doesn't annul a covenant previously ratified by God to make that promise void. So when Paul often uses it, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. Sometimes the word law is also just used to refer to God's commandments, strictly speaking, rather than just the broad word of God, which contains promises as well. It's referred to commandments. And so the Bible itself uses the term law in several ways. Also in theology, we distinguish three parts of God's law, three different kinds of law in the Bible. We talk about the moral law, we talk about the civil law, and we talk about the ceremonial law. This is the threefold division of the law. The moral law is what's binding upon all men at all times and in all places. The civil law, we studied that quite a bit in Exodus, didn't we? Law is given specifically for Israel as a theocratic nation. And the ceremonial law has to do with the worship of God. Now, we know that the ceremonial and civil laws don't apply to us in the New Covenant today directly like they did for Israel. But the moral law does. The moral law is God's moral law that's for his image bearers throughout all the ages and are repeated, in fact, in the New Testament. And so that's the threefold division of the law. The moral law, though, where do we find the moral law in the Bible? Well, the Ten Commandments, we find the moral law summarily comprehended. So the Ten Commandments, this is why we read the Ten Commandments almost every week. We don't, you know, pick up in the middle of the civil law or the ceremonial law and read those commandments to each other every week. No, we read the moral law as it's summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Now, Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments for us, made it even easier for us, right? When he's asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he says, well, the first and greatest is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So he really simplified it for us, even though it's very profound when you really delve deeply into the subject matter. And that's what we see here in our catechism, is what the catechism has in mind here when it asks, you know, from where do you know your misery? And it says, the law of God tells me. It's talking about the moral law. The moral law. And we know that because then it goes on and says, well, what is the law of God? And it quotes Jesus' words in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so we want to be clear that when we talk about, you know, this sermon title of looking into the mirror of God's law, we're going to look into the mirror of God's moral law this afternoon. And that's what the catechism is referring to. Now, what does the law do? So that's what we mean by the law for the purposes of this sermon. But then what does the law do? Well, the question three asks, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. It's probably the easiest catechism answer to remember. You know, I'm sure everybody can memorize that instantly. Where do you know your misery? The law of God tells me. How do you know you're a sinner? The law of God tells me, right? Romans 3, we read a moment ago, and Paul says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Paul's saying we cannot earn our justification. We cannot be declared righteous in God's sight by our own good works. That's something that Adam could have done in the Garden of Eden when he was created good and righteous and in God's image, able to keep God's law perfectly. But he sinned. And now all of him and all of his posterity after the fall cannot obey God's law perfectly and therefore cannot be justified in God's sight. So by works of the law, no one will be justified, Paul says. But it's through the law, he says, that comes the knowledge of sin. It's through looking at ourselves deeply in the law of God that we come to realize just how sinful we truly are. Paul says in Romans 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Get that thing away from me? No, he says, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so Paul teaches in Romans 7 that the law is good and righteous and holy. He is so thankful that he was able to be exposed and undone ultimately by the law of God. Because it's then he could look to Christ for salvation. The problem is not the law, the problem is our sin. And so you see, the law, it functions like a mirror. When we look into it and examine all of our thoughts and words and deeds, what do we see? What do we see? Well, we see our sin and how we fall short of the glory of God. Because of this, we know that we deserve God's judgment. We know because of this that all of our misery is ultimately a result of sin. Whether it's original sin in Adam, the sin of others, or our own sin. We know that when we look at the law of God, sin is the greatest problem. It's our greatest enemy. We see just how dirty and sinful each of us are when we look into the mirror of God's law. And we can easily forget just how dirty we are with sin in our lives. But the law of God exposes that to us, and it's for our good. It's not always pleasant. Sometimes it's shocking. Sometimes it causes us to weep and lament our sins, and yet it's good for us because it drives us to God's mercy for cleansing in Christ, for complete forgiveness and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And this is what we call the first use of the law. We call this the first use of the law. The Reformers spoke of three uses of the law. And the first use was that it's like a tutor that brings us to Christ. And the second use is that it functions as a restraint. It restrains sin in society. And then the third use is that it's a rule of love or gratitude for how we're to live a thankful life to God for salvation. It's a free gift of grace. I'll never forget the way that Phil Reichen put it. Another way to remember these three uses of the law is that the law is like a mirror, it's like a muzzle, and it's like a map. It's like a mirror, it's like a muzzle and like a map. As a mirror, it reveals our sin. As a muzzle, it restrains our sin. As a map, it's a guide for how to love God and love neighbor in a way that's pleasing to God. So here in Lord's Day 2, God's law is functioning like a mirror, exposing the dirt on our hearts because of our sins. And imagine if you never looked into a mirror. Imagine that. Imagine if you never looked into a mirror. Imagine if you went months and years without ever looking at yourself in a mirror. And imagine if you're living perhaps on a middle of the desert, some dirty place where there's a lot of dirt and there's no showers, no running water. Imagine how dirty you might look, and you never know it. You would never know just how dirty you are. That's what it's like when people never look into the mirror of God's law. They don't realize how sinful they truly are. Sometimes they fool themselves with thinking they're actually pretty clean as they look at the dirty person next to them, who's, as far as they can see, super dirty, but they don't see all the dirt on themselves. But they don't realize how sinful they truly are, and that's why they don't want to hear God's law, and they don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to be confronted with that reality. Now, on the other hand, some look into the mirror of God's law, but they have a very shallow understanding of what God's law truly demands. It's as if they look at themselves in a mirror from a distance, as if the, you know, the mirror is like way at the back of this room, and I'm over here trying to just see how dirty I am from way over here, right? I'm not going to see how dirty I am from way far away, right? But again, I might see how dirty the person is next to me. And so they conclude that they do a pretty good job at keeping God's law because they don't really understand just how much God's law demands of us. They fool themselves into thinking they're pretty good people. And so, you know, if you ask a lot of people just off the street, how many of the Ten Commandments have you broken in the last month, would you say? I guarantee you, most of the answers will just be, one or two. So I haven't murdered anybody. Thank you for saying that. Because I was going to have to run away if he said that you have, or report you, right? I haven't committed adultery, maybe they'll say. They'll go on down the list. Say, well, I've kind of coveted. Maybe I lied, fudged the truth a little bit. Yeah, maybe like two commandments. This is what people think. This was actually on Family Feud. One of those like survey says this question was posed, and the number one answer was like people thought they broke like I think it was like two or three commandments at the most in the last month. We would have done really bad on that show. We would have said all of them, and there would have been like nobody who said that except for the other, you know, reformed person that answered that survey. But this is what happens. People have a very shallow view and understanding of what God's law demands, and so they don't fully understand it. They think they've only broken like one or two maybe, and it's like looking at a mirror from so far away, you can't even see how bad you are, but you can see the person next to you. But when you rightly understand what God's law demands, then it's more like looking at those, you know, like magnification mirrors. I hate those things. Right? Those like close-up mirrors that women use when they put on their makeup. You can see all those flaws. Ugh, get that thing away from me. I don't want to look into that. Right? That's what it's like, though, when you truly look into the law of God and understand truly what His law demands. Let's look a little more intently then into the mirror of God's law and what it demands. This is our third question. What does the law demand? Our catechism asks, what does God's law require of us? And Christ teaches us, in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It doesn't say some of your heart, some of your mind, some of your strength, or even, you know, 99% of your heart. No, all, 100%, all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the law, when summarized by Jesus, it demands love for God and love for neighbor, and not just externally going through the motions, faking it, but truly from the heart, loving a person, loving God wholeheartedly. Parents know from raising children that we long for our children to obey us from the heart, not just to just, you know, grumble and complain in their heart and be bitter when we ask them to do something, but to actually do it from a heart of love for their father and mother who have brought them into this world and given them so much, and to truly love them when they ask them to do something. This is why the proverb says, "Son, give me your heart." In the same way, God wants our hearts. He wants us to love Him with all our hearts. And so God's law applies to our hearts. And the love command really shows us just how terrible we fall short of God's glory. John Calvin said something like, you know, you can keep me from stealing my neighbor's rake, that's no problem. But it's way harder to love my neighbor. To positively love him from the heart and to put his interests above my own even when it means sacrificing for my neighbor's good. You see, this is what love is in its essence. Love is self-sacrificial from the heart. This is what 1 John 1 says. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Man, it's easy to love in word and in talk. It's so much harder to love in truth. From the heart. Self-sacrificially, even. And Jesus applies God's law in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, you've heard that it's been said. If you, it talks about you shall not commit adultery. He says, I tell you the truth, if you even look upon a person with lust in your heart, you've violated that commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And if you hate somebody in your heart, harbor sinful bitterness against them, then you violate the commandment, you shall not murder. You see, God's law demands self-sacrificial love for God and neighbor. We're to love in thought, word, and deed. This applies to everyone, right? Because they ask Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? There's some people that I can like cross off that list that don't fall under that category. No, everybody's your neighbor. Everybody who's an image bearer. So that means, you know, your literal neighbor who you don't get along with very well. That means your coworkers, the ones you work well with and the ones that rub you the wrong way. That means your favorite family members and the family members you struggle to get along with. And you can just go on the list. It even means your enemies. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, on top of all this, God's word also teaches that the law of God demands perfection. Because James 2 says, for whoever keeps the whole law, right? He's like, let's just think about this. Imagine you had a person who kept the whole law except broke one commandment, which, trust me, nobody exists like that out there. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, he says, has become accountable for all of it. They're sinners, deserving of God's just judgment. And so how are you doing as we look truly into the mirror of God's law? I'll tell you what, I can see the sin on my heart. Can you? I can. A lot of people think they're going to get to heaven because God grades on a curve. But God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't compare us to people who are worse than us. He doesn't compare us to people like Hitler and Stalin. No, he compares us to his law as the perfect standard of righteousness. He compares us to his son, Jesus Christ, in whom he's well pleased, who kept the law perfectly. So God's word says in Galatians 3 that for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, you must abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The perfect holiness and justice of God requires that sin be punished and that if one is declared righteous, he must be without any sin. And so you see, the law of God in its first use is like a mirror. It exposes our sin, the root problem of our misery. And it cannot save us from our sins. It can only command us and it can condemn us in our sins and misery apart from Christ. And it demands nothing short of perfection. And so our catechism asks in question 5, can you live up to all this perfectly? No. Of course not. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. I mean, how many times do we try to do things and we can't even do the goals that we set out to accomplish? I can't keep this law perfectly. Actually, I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's how bad it is. Not only do we fail to love our neighbor as we ought, we are even inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Here's what we ultimately see when we look intently into the mirror of God's laws. Paul says in Romans 3 again, this is what you see when you look in the law of God. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their throats, their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what we see. And so he concludes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that's what the law reveals when we examine ourselves under its righteous demands, its perfect righteous demands. It exposes our radical corruption and the filth of sin in our lives. But that's not the end of the story, is it? That's not the only word in the Bible is law, law, law. Thanks be to God, there's also gospel, gospel, gospel. And the law then drives us to the only place where we can truly wash away all of our sins, as it drives us to Christ in the gospel. The law reveals the bad news to us, but the gospel declares the good news to us. And what is the good news? It says, Paul puts it in Romans 3, but now, those are always the most glorious words in the Bible, right? But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, in other words, although the Old Testament bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the good news. That's the good news. And that's the only way, you see, to wash away all your sins and be delivered from your sins and misery in this world. Jesus Christ alone is our perfect law keeper. If he were asked the question of our catechism, can you keep all this perfectly? He's the one person who ever lived on this planet who could stand up here and say, yes, I can keep this law perfectly, and I have kept this law perfectly for you who trust in me alone for salvation. He obeyed the law. He obeyed God even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he alone paid the debt of all of our sins on the cross and suffered the just wrath of God that we deserved. There's no one righteous, no, not one, except Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. He is the propitiation for all our sins. He bore God's wrath in our place when he cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? He took on the ultimate curse of the law, being forsaken by God. And he accomplished the work that he was sent to do on our behalf when he cried out, it is finished. It is finished. And you and I who trust in Christ are forgiven of all our sins and declared righteous in Christ through faith alone. And if you trust in Christ, the promise is sure that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the law, in Christ, the law can no longer condemn you. It still commands you. It still commands me. But it can no longer condemn you. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flames. As Galatians 3 puts it, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Through faith, apart from works of the law. And so place all your faith in Christ alone for salvation. Receive Christ and all his benefits through faith as a free gift of grace. God's law is like a mirror that exposes our sin and how we deserve his just judgment. But the gospel reveals our Savior who redeems us and reconciles us to God once and for all. Through faith in Christ, we can wash away all our sins and have a right relationship with God. The law cannot wash away our sins. The law cannot wash away our sins. That would be, children, that would be like, if we tried to wash away our sins with the law of God, children, that would be like looking in a mirror, seeing all the dirt that's all over you, and taking that mirror and pulling it off the wall and starting rubbing your face and body trying to get that dirt off. That would just be silly, children, right? And it wouldn't be effective. And so you see, we can't do that with God's law. The law is good and righteous and holy, but we need to use it rightly. And in its first use here, it's like a mirror that exposes our sin and the filth in our life, but it doesn't leave us there. God gave it to us for a gracious purpose, to drive us to Jesus Christ alone for salvation in the gospel. And then as we'll see, you know, when we get to the third part of the catechism, then we return to the law as a rule of gratitude. It's a rule of love and gratitude. And we love because Christ first loved us. But for all of you who trust in Christ, be assured that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Be assured of the promise of Colossians 2, that you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is who we are in Christ. We have forgiveness. We have the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. And so we can boldly worship the Lord and serve him in gratitude. And so let us do that. Let us rest and rejoice in Christ and his completed work of redemption on our behalf. Let us share this good news with others. And let us serve the Lord in gratitude all the days of our life. Let us pray. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We love your word. We love all of your word, the law and the gospel. And we thank you that your law has exposed the sin in our lives, but that you have a second word for us in your word, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who is our second Adam, the one who is our perfect law keeper, the one who paid the penalty for all of our sins on the cross and reconciled us to you so that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for so loving us that you gave so freely the gift of your Son for us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing demonstration of your love for us. If we ever doubt your love, may we always look to the cross and know that you love us and will never leave us nor forsake us, that we can draw near to you through him, and that you even dwell within us by your Spirit. And so help us to then walk in your ways in gratitude. Help us to share this hope with others. And we look forward to the day when we'll see Christ face to face and be perfectly like him. Until that day, continue to work within us by your Spirit to mold us more into the image of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.